Well, it's been a very disturbing week in this passage, because this morning's passage in many ways is tailor-made for All Souls. It could have been written for an articulate, orthodox, cerebral congregation. It certainly was written for readers who are in danger of being strong on the verbals and weak on the action. Strong at talking about their faith. They can talk a good game, but slow to do much about it. Verse 14, what good is it? What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? What does it profit? That's what the question asks. What good is it? Nothing. Can such faith save this person? No. Fancy it. Fancy going through life, owning up to a faith, and discovering at the end that it does you no good. That's the fear I've had this week as I prepared this passage. But there are people here who are owning up to a faith and it's doing them no good. It will not bring them salvation. But having thought through their life they were going to heaven, having, verse 14, claimed you were going to heaven, actually, they find themselves lost and they find their souls in hell. That is a sobering warning. Now James is writing because he's very alert to the dangers of self-deception. We saw that much earlier in verse 26 of chapter 1. Do you remember the torpedo of verse 26 in chapter 1? Here it comes. This is a torpedo. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Call yourself a Christian, Rico? Well, what's your language like? How are you speaking? Terrifying stuff, James, actually, as you read through it. He wants an authentic life. If you read through James, time and again, you find yourself going to the cross and saying, Lord Jesus, I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I'm not living like that. James is one of those awkward customers who refuses to take things at face value. He insists that Christian faith is checkable, that we can have a spiritual health check. His readers may look as if they're Christians. They may claim to be Christians, verse 14, but James insists on peeling off the veneer to expose the fact that they are thinking and acting very differently. It's an uncomfortable book. He will not have phony, hypocritical religion. The whole letter just challenges us and it says, will you please stop pretending and turn back from any double-minded living and thinking and get on with living for Christ? He's saying, if Christ is Lord in your life, then everybody should be able to see the marks of Lordship. Tomorrow, very sadly here, we will bury Janice Cameron and many will grieve for her greatly. But I want to say this. The marks of Jesus' lordship in her life were there for all to see. Everyone could see it. They were evident. I guarantee this. There will be no one coming to the funeral tomorrow who will not know that Janice was a committed Christian because they saw it in her life. It was checkable. And that is the Christian life that James insists upon. By contrast, last week I was on a mission in a teaching hospital and I gave a talk, and at the end of the talk someone who'd been listening who was not a Christian came up and she said this to me sadly. She didn't say it proudly or arrogantly. She said it sadly. She said, you can say whatever you like, but I lead a far more loving, self-sacrificing life than the Christians around me here. I just don't see this faith in Christ that they have makes a difference. Those are sobering words, aren't they? They're very sobering. And that's the sort of person James is talking to. A Christian who can talk the talk, but can't walk the walk. Now let's just remember who he's talking to. He's talking to believers. Look at the start of chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. They were believers with a kind of faith that would leave them very exposed when it came to God's judgment. For they were showing favoritism. That's what's meant in verse 11. They were lawbreakers. They were showing favoritism. In verse 13, they'd actually shown no mercy to people. They'd shown no mercy. And we learn in verse 13 that actually, therefore, they were going to find that they would not find mercy themselves. Don't have faith like that, says James. And now, in verse 14 and onwards, he widens this argument. And he asks some more general questions about the kind of faith that we have. What sort of faith do you have, says James? And please notice this, just as we start the second half of chapter 2. The issue is not, can faith save? That is not the issue. The issue is, can this faith, the faith that he's describing here, without action faith, can a person who claims to have faith but has no deeds, can that person be saved? Can a person who thinks that he or she's got a ticket to heaven and now can live as they please, can they be saved? Can that faith do any good? Will that faith save that person from hell? And the answer, well, it's obvious. And it's so disturbing. I've had people in my mind this week, one person in particular, who is convinced he's going to heaven. Came on a Scripture Union camp with me when we were 15, 16. He is convinced he's going to heaven. He has lived totally carelessly of Christ for the last 16 years. Utterly carelessly. And what's hit me this week is that James is telling me that his faith will do him no good at all, because it does not cause him to obey. It's far more his faith of a sort of mental assent to the truth of the creed and a sort of nodding acquaintance with the cross. And that is what we're being warned against here. So James begins by describing what he calls dead faith, verse 15 to 17. And it's a simple illustration, dead faith. Suppose, he says at the beginning of verse 15, it's imaginary, though not entirely divorced from the talk of rich and poor people that we've already seen at the start of chapter 2. But anyway, James says, let's imagine that a brother or sister, a fellow Christian, is without clothes and daily food. And suppose they wander into church, and they're smelly, and they're in rags. And they're smelly in rags because they've only got one set of clothes, and they can't get a bath. And if one of you says to him, verse 16, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs. If he says, go in peace, that's a familiar thing to say, isn't it? It's the sort of spiritual equivalent of, well, good luck to you. If that's what we say, and do nothing about their clothes and their food, what good is it? If only exam questions were that easy. I'd never have failed so many exams at university if questions were that easy. What good is it? None. If you're the one who's naked and starving. But that's not the point. It's no good if you're the one who's naked and starving. But the point is this. James's point is, it's none if you're the one who's saying it. Verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Certainly not. There's no spiritual profit in it. There's no salvation from that sort of faith. That faith that dismisses someone who's in need. That faith will take you to hell. It's obvious when we play Let's Imagine, isn't it? But have you never caught yourself playing the faith card? Oh, we'll be praying for you. We'll pray for you. With a bit of practice, you can say it in quite a sincere tone. We'll pray for you. We do hope that something turns up. We hope it turns up. Yeah, but the something they need to turn up in the pressure of London is for someone who will give them time or hospitality, who will give them food or open their home. and to constantly pass the responsibility for the needy, either in this country or abroad, to others and to God, and say, well, I'm sure God can sort it out, I'm sure that others can sort it out. To constantly do that is not on, says James. Real action is needed. It's integral to real faith. And here at All Souls, we need to support the homeless here. If you want to support the homeless in London, you can get a form at the welcome desk that tells you what to do. We need to support the homeless abroad. World Need Sunday. We need to do that. We need to look how we can support. Faith, verse 17. Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. You notice he's not actually comparing faith on the one hand with works on the other, is he? That is not what he's doing here. There is faith on both sides of the comparison. It's just whether it's faith without works or faith with action. Those are the two sorts of faith. That's what's being compared. And if the kind of faith that you and I have got is bare faith, that faith without action, that faith without obedience to Christ's commands to love the needy, I'm afraid all that we've mustered is a dead faith. And James says, for your own sake, don't touch it with a barge pole. Please don't touch it, because that faith will take you to hell. It will not save you. It'll kill you. Don't be deceived. It's very striking, isn't it? And the exam now goes on. Uncomfortable passage, this. Useless faith. Useless faith. That's verses 18 to 20. Useless, as you see, is at the end of verse 20. Someone will say, verse 18, you have faith, I have deeds. So in answer to what James has written, the sort of critic has stood up and has said at the start of 18, well, start of verse 18, well, James, someone has faith, another person's got actions. How about that? It's like the gift that God gives. You know, someone's got the gift of faith, someone else has got the gift of action. How does James respond to that? No, it's not like that at all, says James. Faith and works are not options. Verse 18b, show me your faith without deeds, he says, and I'll show you my faith by what I do. He's pointing at a logical impossibility. Do you think you can work out how to show someone your faith without deeds, he's saying? The Good News Bible puts this sentence well. It just says, show me how anyone can have faith without actions. Can anyone have faith without actions? And then I'll show you my faith by my actions. You see, verse 18, show me your faith without deeds. This is what it means. Now, I'm not a physicist here, but I don't think this is possible. It might be, but I don't think it is. It's rather like saying, show me electricity without showing me light and heat. How do I know electricity is there? Well, because I can see the light. That's what he's saying. Oh, you do it this way, he says in verse 19. You believe there's one God. That's how you show your faith. You believe there's one God. Great. Oh, that's your statement of faith. You say, well, there's one God. Don't you find so many people say it to you when perhaps things of Christ come up or the church comes up? Well, I believe. You believe? Very orthodox to believe there's one God, isn't it? Now, can you see the style here? The style here makes it almost certain that there were people around who were saying the very things James is trying to warn people of. There were false teachers around who were saying, look, it's fine just to believe in God. Just believe. But James isn't dealing with heretics at the level of great unorthodoxy or those who are denying the creed. These people aren't denying the creed. But they're just as dangerous. James challenges their understanding of faith rather than their orthodoxy. He keeps saying to them, where does it lead you? Where does your faith lead you? There is no theological college as orthodox as Hell Hall. They've got their doctrine absolutely straight. Do you see it? Verse 19. You believe there's one God? Even the demons believe that. You think believing there's one God is enough? Well, you find yourself in some very strange company. because the devil believes that as well. He knows his Bible back to front. He's got his doctrine straight. And what does it do for him? Verse 19, well, it makes him shudder. It makes him shudder. You see, here is the person. This is the person here who hasn't got a question wrong in their fellowship group all year. They're the star pupil on bedrock. They've done their homework. They know their stuff. They can correct the leader. In fact, the leader just perspires a bit as he prepares, thinking, I better get it right. You just marvel at their faith and understanding. Yes, says James, it's just like the devil's. If that is all there is to it, if that's all there is to it, their faith is like the devil's. Because genuine belief, James tells us, goes beyond the intellect, beyond desk-bound academia, beyond my brain, and it reaches my will, and it will govern my attitudes and my actions. One commentator wrote this: it is a good thing to possess accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that good theology possesses us. Understatement of the year, that commentator, wasn't it? Well, James says it isn't just unsatisfactory. He says it's dead. It's useless. Verse 20, you foolish man. Literally, you empty man. Full of professions of faith, though you profess, but they are empty. Now, I was trying to get this across. Think of it this way. There are two guys talking to each other. There's Simon and there's Tony. And they're having a chat. Simon says to Tony, Tony, do you believe I'm an honest guy? Do you think I'm honest? Of course I do, says Tony. I'm thoroughly convinced of it, mate. Simon says, you don't believe I'd ever abuse a friendship, do you, Tony? Certainly not, says Tony. The idea would never come into my mind. And you'd agree, wouldn't you, that I'm the sort of bloke that would always repay a debt? Absolutely, says Tony. Absolutely, I believe that. Lend us a fiver then, mate. Lend us a fiver. Do you see the point? I believe Tony is an honest fellow. Okay? Means that when I'm paying him a compliment, I'll say that. But it means another thing altogether when I'm lending him a fiver. If I'm lending someone a fiver, then actually my belief suddenly has to go into action. In the same way, we do not get to heaven by paying God creedal compliments. I believe in you. Aren't you lucky, God? I believe in you. Good for you, God. I believe in you. Millions in this country are like that. Christmas and Easter, go along to church, tip their hat at God. No, we get to heaven by placing our lives in God's hands, by trusting him, not just with a fiver, but with everything. It's all come from him in the first place anyway. But that is real faith. Saying must be accompanied by doing. A faith that is all talk won't save us. So now it gets uncomfortable. Now I suppose people would say the knife gets turned as we look for application. Now the knife is turned. So for you and I, we could show our faith, couldn't we? Could people see it, as all could see it in the life of Janice? I mean, what evidence is there in your life? What evidence is there? If I were to put you on the spot, as James puts us on the spot now, I mean, what about your diary? What does that reveal about your commitment to Christ? What about your bank balance? What does that reveal about your commitment to Christ? What about your language? What does that reveal about your commitment to Christ? What about your relationships at work? What about your relationships at home? What does that reveal about your commitment to Christ? Does it demonstrate our faith? You see, it does matter. James says it does matter. Don't harden your heart with these areas, because this is a salvation issue. Faith without works, verse 14, won't save you. Mental assent, that kind of faith. Mental assent, well, that's the sort of faith the devil's got. And it will take you to hell. Dead faith, useless faith. Next we come on to, and for the rest of the chapter, we see saving faith. So James is about to show what it was about two particular people that saved them, that meant that they were considered righteous. And he ends up with two illustrations here, one from the life of Abraham and the other from the life of Rahab, two Old Testament figures. Now please, it's more important that we understand what James is saying than we spend all our time doing what the commentators do with this chapter, which is to sort out the imagined conflict there is here between James and Paul. But I'm sure some of you will have looked at verse 24 and it has caused you confusion. It should have done. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. And you will rightly think as you read that, well, how can that be true if Paul tells us we're justified by faith and not by works? It's confusing. So if that is a question in your mind, then please listen. If that thought has never occurred to you, then have a brief snooze at this moment and add an extra bit of kip to the hour you had this morning. I've probably already given you some more kip anyway, and then I'll call you back in about 3 minutes' time. You see, we must understand that Paul and James, and this is the key, were writing into very different situations, very different contexts. They faced different dangers. Paul opposed those who went in for a DIY religion, do-it-yourself religion, who wanted to feel that they were put right with God because of their works. What someone has called an Englishman's religion. You know, we love to think that when the crunch comes, we'll be able to look God in the eyes and we'll get in on merit because we're good blokes. That's what the English love to think. There are enough good deeds around God to get me in here. That's what they believe. Go to funerals. Such a good person. I know we can be confident of where they are. And Paul wants to tell us that rescue is all God's gift. And therefore, we are rescued, we are justified, we are considered right with him by our trust in what God has done through Christ on the cross. So it's wonderful, isn't it? I can go to the cross and I can be forgiven. And I know that I'm accepted because of what Christ has done, because of his grace. That is a wonderful human experience. But James faces a very different issue. He's writing to Orthodox Christians who, back to verse 14, claim a faith. But they can produce no evidence for it by their works and their actions. Now, you see, that's different. These people are sitting back and they're just trusting that they can mouth off the creed, mouth off the right things, live as they please, and they'll say, oh, I've got a faith. I'm all right. Both Paul and James agree that faith will lead to works. And the faith that James describes as dead and useless, faith without works, that's not what Paul means when he talks about faith. No, he doesn't think faith like that will save either. Paul would say too, yeah, it needs actions. Actually, I don't think James would ever have to have written had not Paul's words been heard, absorbed and then distorted by false teachers. People distorted them. So James then has to write. This is how Calvin sums it up. Just as Paul contends that we are justified apart from the help of works, so James does not allow those who lack good works to be reckoned righteous. Different contexts. They wrote to different people. They had different messages. Let's just finish now and look briefly at the illustrations of saving faith. These last two illustrations. Firstly, Abraham, verses 21 to 24. Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Now, I'm sure you remember the story from Sunday school of how Abraham was told to offer his one and only son Isaac, this son that he'd waited for so long. And so he takes Isaac, he binds him, and he is ready to offer him as a sacrifice. You see, says James verse 22, his faith and his actions were working together. Literally, his faith worked with works, and his faith was made complete, mature, by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled, verse 23, that Abraham believed God, he obeyed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. So it was in Genesis 15 where God made promises to Abraham and Abraham believed him, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was seven chapters later, Genesis 22, that Abraham offers Isaac as a sacrifice. What James is saying is that you cannot have Genesis 15 unless you're going to have Genesis 22. You can't have the faith of Genesis 15 until you've got the obedience of Genesis 22. No, faith was there before the sacrifice, but if the sacrifice hadn't been offered, if Abraham hadn't obeyed, it would not have been saving faith that was there. What James is speaking against, you see, is not faith. He's speaking against cheap faith. There must not be cheap faith. Saving faith. Well, what is it like? Well, Abraham. Look at Abraham if you want to see what saving faith is like. Here comes the knife again. It is a faith that makes sacrifices. We're not a culture that's great at sacrificing things, are we? But saving faith, Abraham's faith, was a faith that made sacrifices. You see, it all solves. We can talk the talk. We can be very articulate. But actually, what are we like on sacrifice? I got to know Janice Cameron in the vestry because day after day she would be there after she'd worked a full day working at the church accounts. You know, I'd come in, just watched Blue Peter and John Craven's news round, had a siesta, waddle in for evening work, and Janice would have worked a whole day and there she'd be working away for Christ. That was sacrificial. Day after day, she'd be there. You see, do we talk a much better Christian life than we actually offer to God? Because saving faith will not duck the sacrifice. It won't duck it. And actually, I want to say that here at All Souls on the staff, we are actually constantly humbled by the sacrifices we do see some people make. Some people come from the third world or elsewhere abroad and they have lost everything for their faith. Everything. They've been turned out of home and family. Their families in some cases have held funerals for them. A faith that sacrifices. I see other people who work enormous hours in their work and yet they still give so much to Christ's work here. And I want to say to those people that Christ knows about your sacrifices. He honours them. But there are many, perhaps, who are ducking sacrifices. Is there a sacrifice that the Holy Spirit is putting his hand on in your life that you have to make? Don't duck it. That is not the nature of saving faith. Let me give you another illustration, says James, verse 25. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? You see, the faith that saved Rahab, like the faith that saved Abraham, was an active faith. Rahab sheltered the Israelite spies in Jericho from the king and from all his soldiers. Her faith was demonstrated by the way in which she risked her life and sided with God's messengers. You see, Rahab showed her faith by the way she backed God's messengers against the king, against his army, against the people of Jericho. She stuck her neck out for God's messengers. Application. What about you? How do you have to stick your neck out to back the gospel, to back God's messengers? How do you have to do that? It was the mission I was on last week. It was obvious. Some students were prepared to do it, others were not. Both lots of Christian students. Some stuck their neck out, others didn't. You see, James would look at the situation, perhaps that you're in, where you need to stick your neck out, and he'd say, there's a situation where someone's faith can really be tested, where we can really see if it's a saving faith. Will you line yourself up alongside the gospel in that situation? Because that's saving faith. What will you do for the gospel? What will you do? Recently at one of our lunchtime services, I was talking to someone who worked in the West End. I said to him, what opportunities are there for evangelism in your office? With a smile, he said, well, I work in a Jewish firm. I could never say anything. I mean, it would harm my career. And he said it with absolute seriousness. As though my question about evangelism was stupid, naive, it was a sort of clerical comment. Ridiculous, I couldn't raise it in a Jewish firm. Well, what would James say about that man's faith? What would Rahab say? What would, and listen to this, what would the 156,000 Christians that were martyred last year say to that? 156,000. That figure comes from Regent College, Vancouver. I checked it with All Nations in Ware. 156,000 Christians martyred for their faith last year. Now, can that man who works in the West End, can he really possibly have a faith that saves if he's worried about his career and mentioning the name of Christ? So James tells us again, verse 26, that inactive faith is just like a corpse. It's worthless, and James will not separate faith and deeds. Right through the passage, he insists that faith has action in its heart. If you don't believe me, look down. Look at verses 14, 17, 18, 20, 24, 26. Six of the verses out of 12 tell us that faith without deeds is dead. He's making that one point. Why did he say it? Because he doesn't want anyone here to find themselves in hell, having a dead faith. And he doesn't want the name of Christ to actually be thrown in the mud by people as you go on missions who say, well, these Christians live no differently. He wants authentic Christian lives. Well, I must conclude. Where does this leave us? Well, if you're not a Christian here, I have to tell you that saving faith is not about mental assent. It's not about paying God creedal compliments. God demands obedience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a man who died for his faith, said this, only those that believe obey, and only those that obey believe. But please be assured, if you come to the cross, you will find forgiveness there, and God will send his Holy Spirit to help you live an authentic Christian life. And it's the most wonderful thing in the world to walk with Jesus Christ. It's worth it. It's worth it because of a relationship with Christ now, and because of heaven. Perhaps there are others here who thought they were Christians, but actually you now realise you're not Christians. That actually you professed faith or mental assent at a Scripture Union camp years ago or on a Billy Graham crusade, but actually you've never had time to serve Christ. It's never been a priority. Well, I've got to say that this passage warns you. Be warned. Start living out your faith. Go to the cross, find forgiveness, and start being authentic. You have been warned. And lastly, there are those who are Christians, who are seeking to live for Christ. And I'd say to you, if there's a sacrifice you have to make, don't duck it. Don't duck it. That's not the way of saving faith. Stick your neck out. Go to the cross, ask forgiveness if you have been ducking it, and don't duck it. Perhaps you know now as I speak what that sacrifice is. But let's all make sure that we live authentic Christian lives. Let's pray together. Just a moment now in the quiet, perhaps to think and pray about perhaps one thing that came out of the talk, perhaps one action that has to be taken. Father God, we want to pray for ourselves this morning, for each and every one of us here who claims faith, who talks of himself and herself as a believer. And we ask that these words of James might clear up any ways in which we have been deceiving ourselves. They might spare us from having a dead, useless faith. In your mercy, please give to all of us that faith that saves. Please help us to have a living faith that takes action. In your mercy we pray. Amen.